those of you who heard my story last night, you understand the basic relativistic background that I came out of. And that relativism spilled over into morality as well. I mean, if you don't understand what you're here for, how you got here, what the purpose of your life is, you're not going to really understand, too, what to do and how to, you know, what are the right moral choices. And I think of an example of something that happened which epitomizes my understanding of morality. We had a next-door neighbor in Miami Beach, and she had a severely retarded child and single mom. And one day my mom was talking, and she says, you know, I think the woman's name was Tony. You know, I think she was sort of gossiping a little bit. She says, you know, I think Tony's a prostitute. And my father got so mad, he said, well, she has to earn money to take care of that boy. And that, in a way, epitomizes the kind of morality I grew up with. We believed in morals. We just didn't see them as absolute. And I, in one sense, though, I found myself for years just kind of floundering out there and never knowing what was right or what to do in certain situations. I think of, you know, Jean-Paul Sartre once said that man is condemned to be free, and I think I know what he was talking about. But when I became a Seventh-day Adventist, I was so thankful. Now, this might sound funny, but I was so thankful to have rules. I was so thankful to be told you never do this and you never do this and you always do this. I mean, it was just so nice to me to have some kind of moral absolutes because I was floundering out there for years and years. So I clung to these things. And I guess I was kind of shocked when I joined the church in 1980. I came in at a time when I saw so many Adventists seem to be throwing these things out or questioning these absolutes and questioning, you know, the law and these things. And I couldn't understand it because I clung to it. I thought it was the most wonderful liberating. I was liberated by all these rules and laws or whatever that many Adventists were throwing out. And the one thing I could never understand as I was talking to Adventists was all this talk about legalism. It didn't make sense to me, and coming from my perspective, I didn't understand how anybody here could be talking about legalism, because my perspective of looking at Adventism seemed like legalism was the last problem that this church had. However, after numerous years in the church, I did start to come to an understanding that Adventists do struggle, at least some of us, do struggle with legalism, and that much of this attempt to throw out the law and throw out these standards has been a reaction to this legalism. And it took me quite a long time, though, to start to come to an understanding about this problem. Now, one of the reasons it took me a while to start seeing, hey, you know, there really is some of this problem in the church, was because I really never experienced it myself. From the time I joined the Adventist Church, from the beginning, I understood the gospel. Just, it was taught to me early on. I understood from justification by faith. I was even in the church just 8 months, and I went off to an Adventist college where there was a very, 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 very heavy, heavy emphasis on justification. So that's to such a point that eventually I quit because I felt like they were taking it too far. But I never threw out everything that I was taught. I realized what they said was, okay, there's just more to it. But I had that intellectual understanding of it. And then I remember one time, too, I was walking through a field. And I was praying. And I just felt, I mean, I felt the angels ministering to me. I just felt so close to God. And I was walking through this field. And I don't tell the story a lot because I don't want to be misunderstood. But I was walking through there and I was just praying and just, I mean, it was almost as if the sky opened up and I got a glimpse of the glory of God and the holiness of God as I had never seen before. And I mean, and at that instant, I just dropped to my knees
Because I was so overwhelmed with my own sense of sinfulness and how wretched I was. And I saw such a gap between the holy God and myself. I mean, I just dropped on my knees and I cringed. And my thought was, oh God, how could you accept me? How could you, a holy God, accept me? And at that instant, something flashed right across my mind. I just saw an image of the cross. And at that moment was when I understood justification by faith. I mean, not only just understood it, but experienced it. You know, I knew all the texts in Romans. I could give Bible studies on it. Yet that day I experienced for myself, the first time in my life, the great biblical truth. The truth which sets apart Christianity from all pagan religions, and the thing which helps set apart true Christianity from all false aspects of Christianity, is the great biblical truth that my salvation was rooted in what Christ did for me, outside of me, in place of me, 2,000 years ago on the cross. I experienced for myself the reality that no matter how sanctified and obedient I became, even through the Holy Spirit working in me, that all these works, even the ones done through Christ working in me, could no more make me acceptable to God than the blood of a pig could wash away my sins. And justification by faith no longer was just a theological doctrine. It became the foundation of my whole walk with Christ. Now the problem, however, was because that this understanding was just so axiomatic to my experience, I assumed it was for everybody else's as well. I assumed everybody in the church understood justification by faith. So when I preached or wrote about victory over sin, sanctification, biblical perfection, all of which I still fervently believe in, I assumed that everybody began with the same assumption I did about where their salvation lied, that their salvation was rooted in what Christ had done for them. I assumed everybody understood that. No matter how hard I preached obedience and holy living, I thought that those listening, I assumed that everybody listening understood that it was Christ's imputed righteousness, the righteousness that is credited to us, that He wrought out for us. I thought that everybody understood that this and this alone was the basis of their salvation. Well, as time went on, I started to understand that there was an awful lot of Seventh-day Adventists who didn't understand that. Now, my first inkling that my assumption was wrong was with what I did to my poor wife after we first got married. I mean, so afraid that my wife wouldn't have the right theology, she'd get caught up in the new theology. I hammered her away on victory and overcoming and character perfection and all these things. And I did it never setting these truths, these great biblical truths, on the foundation of justification by faith, simply because I thought she understood it. I thought that was so axiomatic and so basic that anybody who's a Christian at all understands that. Well, eventually, I got her very discouraged. You know, thinking her salvation was based on, you know, how good she became and how perfect she became and so forth. She got very, very discouraged. And I ended up having to give her Bible studies out of the book of Romans that, you know, quite frankly, probably would have made Desmond Ford's magazine look like Ron Spears. Because I was just hammered, you know, I had to give her the other side of the story. And then eventually, getting the balance, my wife, she still strives for character perfection, as I believe all Christians must. And yet at the same time, too, she places her hope in salvation as what Christ did for her 2,000 years ago. Well, what my wife went through started to open my eyes, but I had another experience a while later that helped me even see really what was going on. I was invited to speak out at a college, and I'm not going to say where. And the pastor told me that he was in the hospital visiting a woman in the hospital, an older woman in the hospital. And he had mentioned to her, that Clifford Goldstein was coming. And he said her face turned red. She started to gasp. He thought she was going to get into a relapse. And she said, "That man scares me. He's trying to revive the doctrine of the investigative judgment in the Adventist church." And, you know, my first thought was, what was this woman's understanding of the investigative judgment that would give her such a response? Suddenly, you ever have all those strange things you hear over the years, and you hear different things, and suddenly it all coalesces? And at that moment, I started to understand that one of the big problems of legalism in the church and the source of legalism for those who struggle with it in the church is a misunderstanding of the investigative judgment. Now, you think about it. What is the investigative judgment? We talk about, you know, Daniel 8:14 and 18:44 as the beginning of the atypical Day of Atonement. The real Day of Atonement, of which the earthly one was just a shadow, a model of the real one. We believe that right now we are living in the Day of Atonement. Well, let me ask you a question. What is atonement? What is atonement? Is atonement not God's act of saving man? Is atonement not God's work in our behalf? It comes from the word at one mint, God's attempt to make us at one with Him and to breach the gap that sin has caused in the separation. That's what atonement is. But God commended His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Atonement is achieved through what God has done for us. And how is atonement achieved? There's only one way that I know in my Bible that atonement is accomplished. Maybe you could think of something else, but my Bible just tells me one way. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for your soul. Thus, any day dedicated totally to atonement, God's act of saving us, dedicated to the blood, any day dedicated totally to that has to be good news. Very good news. But how is it then that for many Seventh-day Adventists, this has become bad news? And I think part of the problem is because we are Seventh-day Adventists and we believe in obedience to the law. We believe in obedience to the Ten Commandments. And because on the Levitical Day of Atonement, in the earthly type of the true atonement, this is the Ten Commandments were in that room where the high priest went in once a year. So I believe that the tendency has been among us, in our understanding of the Day of Atonement, to focus more upon the law than upon the blood. Yet in the type, if you study the earthly type, the focus in the earthly type was not on the law, it was on the blood. The mercy seat, which the law sat in, if you go back and read it, that mercy seat was never removed. The law never came into view. Why? Because it is the Day of Atonement, and blood alone can atone, not the law. If you read in Leviticus 16, the key element on the Day of Atonement was blood. Go through and you read it. "And he shall take of the blood of a bullock, and he shall bring the blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood," on and on and on. The key element was blood, because blood, not law, atoned for sin. And every drop of blood symbolized the only blood that can truly make atonement, the blood of Christ. "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot or blemish. 1 Peter 1:18-19. Blood, symbol of the righteousness of Christ, is the only thing that got the sinner through the earthly day of atonement. Now, just as blood was the only thing that got the sinner through the earthly day of atonement, the penitent through the earthly day of atonement, it is blood, and Christ's blood alone is the only thing that gets the penitent through the heavenly day of atonement, the real day of atonement, the day of judgment, the investigative judgment. In the daily ministry, Christ as intercessor presents his own perfect life in the place of the repentant sinner's imperfect life. In the yearly, he does the same thing. And the point is, and this is the crucial point, whenever the name of one of Christ's true followers appears in judgment, in the investigative judgment, Christ pleads in their behalf, his blood, his perfection, his holiness. It's the only thing that's going to get you through the day of atonement. Nothing else. Because what else is there that's going to get you through it? You know, Ellen White had this understanding of the investigative judgment. In Great Controversy, listen to what she says. When in the typical service the high priest left the holy on the day of atonement, he went in before God to present the blood of the sin offering in behalf of all Israel who truly repented of their sins. So Christ had only completed one part of his work as intercessor to enter upon another portion of his work, and he still pleaded his blood before the Father in behalf of sinners. It's Christ pleading his blood in the sanctuary. That's the only thing that's going to get you through the judgment. In the judgment, she says, Satan accuses God's people before the Father, pointing, she says, to the record of their lives, to the defects of their character, the unlikeness of Christ, and to all the sins that he has tempted them to commit. What happens in response? She says, Jesus does not excuse their sins, but shows their penitence and faith, and claiming that for them forgiveness, he lifts his wounded hands before the Father and the holy angel, saying, I know them by name. I have graven them on the palms of my hands. That's the only thing that works. But you say, what about Ellen White's statements, for example, about how in the judgment, every sin, anything you've ever done in secret, she says, sin may be concealed, denied, covered up from father, mother, wife, children, and associates. The darkness of the darkness night, the secrecy of all deceptive arts is not sufficient to veil one thought from the knowledge of the eternal, and other statements like it. Well, you know, the Bible says the same thing. Bible says the same thing. For God shall bring every work into judgment, says Ecclesiastic, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now, the point is, I don't know about you, but I couldn't get through the judgment from the things that I've done in public, much less the secret things. You know, I would be in trouble for either one. I don't need the secret things to do me in. It's ask my wife. But the point is, that's why we need a substitute in the judgment. And the other point is even more important. What secret things? Which secret thoughts, which evil deeds that haven't been confessed and repented of, Christ's blood can't cover. Can you think of any? So the point is, again, this is why we have to have Christ as our substitute. For the repenting and confessing Christian who leans totally upon the merits of Christ, everything is covered by him who, as Ellen White says, lifts his wounded hands before the Father. And that is the essence of the good news. Now, you know, the wonderful, liberating news of Christ as our substitute in the pre-Advent judgment doesn't imply, never implies, release from obedience to the law. What this righteousness, theologians call it forensic righteousness, does is simply frees us from the bondage of trying to be saved by obedience to that law. The Bible writers in the New Testament, no matter how adamant they were, no matter how adamant they were about justification by faith and how salvation is found and what Christ has done for us, were just as adamant about obedience and holy living. Little children, wrote John, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteous is righteous, even as he is righteous. Paul wrote, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If you ever want to read sometime, I think one of the greatest things of all inspiration, canonical and non-canonical, read volume 5 of the Testimonies, the chapter Joshua and the Angel. I don't think they should baptize anybody until they make them read this and memorize this, because it would save. You read the chapter Joshua and the Angel. She goes through there and spends pages basically saying what I'm telling you right now. Then she ends it, but while we should realize our sinful condition, we are to rely upon Christ as our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. We cannot answer the charges of Satan against us. Christ alone can make an effectual plea in our behalf. He is able to silence the accuser with arguments founded not upon our merits, but upon his own. This is the essence of everything I was saying so far. But then look what she says next, and this is the crucial element. This is the part that I think Adventists have missed the boat on in their use and understanding of the investigative judgment. She just says that, then she says, yet we should never be content with a sinful life. It is a thought that should arouse Christians to greater zeal and earnestness in overcoming evil, that every defect in character, every point in which they fail to meet the divine standard, is an open door by which Satan can enter to tempt and to destroy them. Let me read this to you again. That every defect in character is an open door, that at every point in which they fail to meet the divine standard, is an open door by which Satan can enter to tempt and to destroy them. Let me ask you a question. Why does Satan bother to try to make Christians sin? I mean, I was born again that night 14 years ago, but he hasn't stopped. But why bother? Doesn't the devil know the gospel? Satan was at the cross. Satan was there. He knows that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He knows that the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. He knows that a man is justified by works, is not justified by works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Why does he try to push us into sin? He knows that nothing he can do can nullify the cross. He knows that any sin he tempts us to do, and if we could fall, can be covered by the righteousness of Christ. I think it's because Satan understands these things. He tries to get us, because he knows that God will not forsake us. He tries to get us to forsake God instead. And the only way he can do this is to lead us into sin and to keep us in sin. He knows that if he can do that through sin, he's got the open door on us, and ultimately he can destroy our relationship with Christ. When Jesus was here, remember he said, the prince of the world cometh and has nothing in me. Satan didn't have anything in Jesus because Jesus did not sin. But when we sin, we are giving Satan an open door to come in and slowly but surely control our minds and get us to forsake Christ. You know, I wrote a book a couple years ago called False Balances. And I had two chapters in there called The Judas in All of Us. And I used Judas as a type of somebody who I believe had their name written in the book of life, but who in the end ultimately chose their sin over Christ. Jesus didn't forsake Judas. Judas forsook Jesus for his sin. And I believe Judas is an example of everybody in the end who ultimately loses their salvation because he ultimately chose that sin over Christ. He had this defect in character, and Satan was able to come in and use it. You know, it's if you look at it this way too, Jesus didn't forsake Judas. It's important to remember that Judas forsook Christ. You know, I happen to be one of these old-fashioned Adventists, and I've mellowed out in years. But one thing I fervently, fervently believe, and if I ever change my mind on this, if I ever preached anything different, I wish somebody would take me out in the back and just shoot me and put me out of my misery. But I believe clearly, the Bible is clear that we can, through Christ, overcome all our sins. This isn't Ellen White. This isn't me. I mean, what the Bible says, there is no temptation taken you which is common to man. So if the Bible says that, and yet we still sin, what does that tell us? Tells us that we are choosing those sins over Christ. And sooner or later, one way or another, doesn't have to be as dramatic as Judas. Doesn't have to be anywhere near as dramatic as Judas. But in the end, well, Ellen White in Steps to Christ said it very clearly. She says what we don't overcome overcomes us. Very simple. You know, the Bible talks to... Why does the Bible talk about... It says in a couple places, it talks about... I'm trying to think of one of the verses. Well, you know, it says, no fornicators and no idolaters and no liars will get into the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't the Bible says that, right? Something to that effect. But why? Can't Christ's blood cover lying? If you repent of it, confess it, forsake it, Christ can cover that. Fornicating, idolatry, all that. But apparently these people, at some point or another, not claiming the power, not getting the victory that God offers them, have at some point or another have chosen that sin over Christ. And God will give us our choice. You know, I tell people in the end, the investigative judgment is not when God finally decides to accept or reject us. The investigative judgment is simply the time when God finalizes our choice whether we have accepted or rejected Him. Now again, this Christ as our substitute doesn't negate a judgment by works either. The Bible is very clear, we're judged by our works. But the point is, the works show that we have a saving faith. The works are the proof that we have that relationship with God. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. The works simply show that we have the faith, and the faith in the relationship with Christ is what gets us through the judgment. You know, I have a quote here from an evangelical dictionary. And I want to read you what this evangelical says in his description of judgment. And I'm sure this fellow would be appalled if he thought that we were using this to describe the investigative judgment. But I have not seen anywhere anything so clearly that gives a good description of what the investigative judgment is about. It's a fellow named S.H. Travis, and it's in a dictionary of Paul and his letters. And listen to what he says. Paul's focus on relationship to Christ is not in conflict with his affirmation of judgment according to works. For he understands people's deeds as evidence of their character, showing whether their relationship to God is fundamentally one of faith or of unbelief. At the final judgment, the evidence of their deeds will confirm the reality of this relationship. That sounds to me like the investigative judgment, at least my understanding
of the investigative judgment.
See, it's how unfortunate that for more than a century, the investigative judgment has been twisted or even used as a disciplinary tool. I mean, I wasn't raised. I met these Adventists. They said they grew up saying, well, you know, if you go to the movies, if you're at the movies and your name comes up in the judgment, you know, you're out of it and you're lost and you got no hope of salvation and so forth. And I mean, it's been used as a disciplinary tool, and it, look at the results. So that people, instead of teaching the pre-Advent judgment as a climactic, the climactic application, if you want to call it that way, the climactic application of Calvary in our behalf, many Adventists have put the judgment in tension or even opposition to the cross. That's why they have that, they've had that whole movement in the 80s and the breakaway and all that with Desmond Ford. They were overreacting to the improper way that the investigative judgment was taught and comprehended by many Seventh-day Adventists. When our salvation should be rooted in what Christ has done for us, the investigative judgment has been taught in such a way that people have focused their attention upon themselves and upon their perfection and how well we perform. A hopeless prospect, even for the most holy and sanctified Seventh-day Christian. No wonder many Adventists have been struggling for assurance of salvation. How can anyone looking to themselves, particularly someone who's really had a glimpse of the holiness of God, who's really had a glimpse of how righteous and holy God is, how can anyone look into themselves, I don't care how holy they are, have any assurance of salvation or any hope of salvation if that's what they're counting on to make them acceptable to a holy God? But in the truth, far from negating the gospel, far from it, the pre-Advent judgment, when taught in relationship to the cross, affirms the great biblical teaching that our salvation comes from what Christ has done for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. Now, as I close, this is my last meeting, and I'm ready to end. I haven't even got the red light on me yet, so I've got some time. They have that at the GC, in the morning worship. They got a light flashing. If you go over it, and I just stick my sermon over it because I find it very obnoxious. But I joke with the guy that did it one time. I said, you're not going to turn that, I dare you to put that light on Elder Falkenberg when he gives morning worship. And, you know, yesterday when I invited my friends up, I kind of lost it and got very emotional and I got very disoriented. I don't know if you could tell, but it's funny. The only time in my life I get disoriented on stage, I got six cameras from 3ABN on me. And, but I just, you know, normally I have an ending that I give to my talk and so forth, but I would like to invite you. When you get a chance to come by the Liberty booth, you can talk about religious liberty, talk about last day events or anything that you want to get involved in. Because, you know, we are living in very exciting times. And, you know, we've enjoyed an awful lot of freedom in this country for an awful long time. But according to prophecy, you know, the American, you know, it's kind of sad, but according to prophecy, the American experiment in liberty and religious freedom, what happens to that experiment? It fails. It fails. And we've got some insights on that. So if you'd like to come by and talk, and I've just enjoyed being here. I love coming to Texas. I enjoy ASI, and I hope to get a chance to talk to some more of you again. Thank you.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.